Let's open our Bibles tonight to Esther chapter 5. Lord willing, we'll get through 5, 6, and 7 tonight. I might leave you hanging after chapter 6, and that will be the great cliffhanger, and most shows do that, but this is not a show. So the climax, or the ending of this whole drama really starts to fall after chapter 7. But still a lot of good things in it for us. Thank you, Justin. All right, so Esther chapter 5. And we're just going to get into it because to do three chapters, as you know, me, is going to be quite a task. But let's just read chapter 5, just to kind of get us into it. It's not that long. And just prior to this, remember that Esther finally understands that there's really no other way to go about this. Mordecai, her cousin, kind of blows her in and really encourages her in a very strong way to go before Ahasuerus. She's the queen of Persia, and Mordecai, now knowing that this edict has gone out across the whole Persian Empire, 127 provinces, and the edict, if you remember, was that all of the Jews would be killed. Haman, who was the antagonist in this this event, a real story, obviously. He hates Mordecai because Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who wasn't known at that time, they didn't know the connection between the two of them, I don't think. And but Mordecai failed to bow down to Haman, who had just received this new promotion in the kingdom. And being a Jewish man, and for various other reasons, I'm sure, he would not bow to Haman. And Haman had a problem with that. And sought to not only kill Haman, or to kill Mordecai, excuse me, the Jew, but decided that he would kill his whole entire race. Talk about a guy with a mean streak. And we've looked at this quite a bit in the past several weeks, and we saw the reason why this was. Certainly Satan was up to his tricks again, trying to thwart the coming of the Messiah, certainly. And his hatred for the Jews has been incessant from the very beginning. And so Esther finally agrees to go in before the king, knowing that if she goes in to him, even her husband, who she hasn't seen in 30 days, by the way, he hasn't called her to be with him. So there's 30 days where she hasn't seen him, and now she is going to go in unannounced. And in that time frame, the Persian kings, if you came into the king's court unannounced, there was only one decree for you. It was death. Unless the king put out his scepter. And that was the permission to continue on and come close to him. And so Esther, this is exactly what she does. And she and the Jews in Shushan, they began to fast and pray for 3 days. And she goes in after 3 days of not eating or drinking anything and goes in before the king. And she says, if I perish, I perish. And so this is where we pick up in this. And so now the tension is really high because now she's literally going to go before Ahasuerus. And if you've read this, if you read ahead, and I've spoiled it already, I'm sure, you know that her life is on the line. And this is the kind of thing that makes or breaks a person because, I mean, if you just put yourself in her shoes, you know, we have the benefit of seeing the whole record before us. And many of you have read the book of Esther probably several times. And we get so familiar with something like this that it fails to move us. But if you put yourself in her place and pretend that you don't know anything, pretend that you are only aware of what she is aware of and what she is facing, and I think it will give you a greater gravity about who this young lady was and the great step of faith that she took, not only to save herself, but especially to save the Jews in the Persian kingdom and the Persian Empire. So let's look at it. It says, now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes, and she stood in the inner court of the king's palace and across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. And so it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. Thank God. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. So as we're reading through this, just picture it in your mind and just get carried away with it, because this is a big deal. She hasn't eaten or anything or drank anything in 3 days. And now she's walking in thinking this could be it. And so she goes in and she touches the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." And so Esther answered. She said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." And then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." And so the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request?" "Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." And then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, and he went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him. And now he had advanced him high above the officials and servants of the king. And so, moreover, Haman said, "Besides all this, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I'm going to be invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see this Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate." And then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, "Well, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. And then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and so he had the gallows made. And so this is a very interesting, interesting topic here. Interesting events, no doubt. Now, the Lord is a loving God, and he has proven throughout history in various ways. He's proven this, actually. In Exodus chapter 20, God speaking during the time when God gave to Israel, the Ten Commandments, he says this. He says, "For you shall not bow down nor serve them," speaking of other gods. And he goes on, the Lord says, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." But notice this, "but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." He's a God of love. Psalm 119, it says this, the psalmist says, "Look upon me and be merciful to me, O God, as your custom is toward those who love your name." And the Lord loves to bestow goodness upon those who love his name. In that same psalm, it says in verse 165, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel speaking in that very famous chapter, he says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps," notice, "his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." Finally, in Isaiah, it says this, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has I seen any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him, You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. So God is good, isn't he? He's always been good. But we also know that the Lord is also the avenger of the just. He is the avenger of the just and the innocent. Remember in Exodus chapter 15, after they had crossed through the Red Sea, and God preserved them through that, they sang a song. And part of the song was, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sink to the bottom like a stone." God is an avenger also of those who love him. Notice in Psalm 37, a psalm of David, and perhaps this will relate to you as well. We've all felt like this at times when you have an enemy against you, somebody who's just trying to wreck your life or maybe trying to say evil things about you. David writes in Psalm 37, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, and do good, and dwell in the land, and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." Does this sound familiar? "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall," notice the confidence in God, "evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you look carefully for his place, but you shall find it no more. For the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And here is the verse that I ultimately wanted to get to. "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. And the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming." That is a frightening verse. I am glad that I'm not on the end of that verse. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth, and the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. That's a part of God, a character of God that we don't always think is there. But God is a warrior. Yes, he is a lover of people, but he is also a protectorate. God is a vindicator of evil. And when it comes to his people especially, and even the church of Jesus Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile, God sees them, and they are special to him. Haman's day was about to come. We see the setup here, and it's really quite amazing how God set this whole thing up. But I want to share something else with you, too. You remember that before Israel came over into the promised land, they were on the eastern side of, if this is the Jordan River and this is the Dead Sea, right above the Dead Sea, right over on the western side, all the Jews would cross over from there across the Jordan, and then they would go into the promised land. And before they crossed over, there were two and a half tribes that wanted to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River, the eastern side of the Sea of, or the Dead Sea. And they weren't supposed to stay there. They were supposed to cross over into the Promised Land. And so Moses, God speaks to Moses and he says to him, "Listen, if you guys want to dwell over here on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, that's all fine and good, but you got to help all of your brethren all the other 9.5 tribes, or the, you know, 8.5 tribes, or whatever, 9.5 tribes, you need to help them fight to get into the land, and then you can go back and settle your land. And he said something interesting at the end of that. He says, but if you do not do this, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. There's another verse that I don't like. But be sure your sin will find you out. And tonight, and possibly even next week, we're going to see this happening to Haman. One of the most incredible passages, I think, in the Bible. Very exciting passages. This is the kind of passage that you can see depicted in a movie, and it would be very moving. And I've seen some, there's one movie that I'm thinking of, and I wouldn't recommend movies, because they never get it right. There's always something wrong with them. You know, they have to put in a love interest or, you know, do something else, you know. But anyway, be sure your sin will find you out. And God certainly promises to watch over his people. Certainly Israel, and we see that here. He's going to protect them. The Jews, even the church, God has bought with his own blood on the cross. We know that concerning Israel, it says in Psalm 121, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. In Deuteronomy, it says, he found Jacob, or Israel, in the desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. It's that very tender part of your eye that you protect at all cost. So God, he's looking after Israel, and he's certainly looking after the church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, remember, after that fateful moment when Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, great job, Peter. My Father revealed that to you. And then he says, and I say unto you, you are Peter, this little rock. You are Petros. But on that rock, or that Petra, that very large cliff, that truth that you just said about me, I will build my church upon that truth, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So God protects Israel. He also protects his church. And the Lord was going to see to it that the people, the Jewish nation, they were not going to be annihilated off the face of the earth. How often have you heard that phrase in the news? Hamas and Hezbollah, even today, their desire literally is to wipe them off the face of the earth. Those are the words they use. It's been there for a very long time. In the PLO charter, back when Yasser Arafat was running the Palestinian Liberation Organization, that was part of their charter to destroy the Jews and to drive them into the Mediterranean. But every nation or person who has dared to come against God's people, they have been destroyed. Unless they turn from their ways, God has destroyed them. And biblically, history shows us that this to be true, and even prophecy yet before us proclaims this, that you mess with the apple of God's eye, and unless you turn from that, you will face the judgment of God. Every nation that seeks to destroy Israel. And so here we are in this great moment now of Esther going before King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. Notice with me in verse 1, it says, now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. And so this third day, this idea of the third day in the scripture is significant. You remember this last Sunday morning, we were looking at Luke chapter 9, if you remember. And Jesus said something to his disciples in Luke 9:22, and he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, but be raised the third day, excuse me. And so biblically, this third day has always been significant. We know that in Genesis 22, when Abraham took Isaac up on the top of Mount Moriah, And Abraham rose in the morning, and he took his son, and he took the wood. And then it says on verse 4 of Genesis 22, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Certainly a foreshadowing of what was really going to happen. Another father, God the Father, would actually, on that very same spot, a few thousand years later, would sacrifice his only son, except this time, there wouldn't be a ram that could be substituted. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And he was sacrificed there on the cross, on that same spot that Abraham offered up Isaac. But the third day. And then Exodus 19, verse 9, it tells us that on Mount Sinai, God told Moses, he says, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. There are 52 other times in the scripture where the third day occurs in the New King James Version. And remember what Esther said back in the chapter previous to this, in chapter 4? She replied to Mordecai, and she says, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days. And now we come to this Rubicon moment, right? The point of no return. She's standing there having fasted for 3 days. Is she going to be accepted? Well, we know that she is. But it was her Rubicon. Put yourself in her position. She was going to be destroyed if he did not. She had a 50-50 chance. Everything was on the line. Verse 2, it says, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And it's interesting to me, it was God's doing that she found favor in Ahasuerus' sight. Yes, it was her husband. But again, remember, she hadn't seen him in 30 days. When he first saw her, when he first met her, remember how exuberant he was? And he threw a feast for her. They get married, and then, you know, a couple years go by, and now things are kind of cooling off. I don't know what was going through his head. Probably a lot of things. But in all of this, unbeknownst to Ahasuerus, God was preparing his heart for this very moment. That's what I would like to know. Is what mood was Ahasuerus in? And how did God frame this man? What did God do in his life prior to seeing Esther come in? Because he could have been having a really bad day. Have you ever had a really bad day? Everything irritates you. It could have been one of those days where he was just not very happy. Maybe things weren't going his way. But one thing we have to remember is this. In Proverbs, what does it tell us? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wishes. And whether we believe it or not, this was the providence of God at work in the life of Ahasuerus and Esther. She came at the right moment when this man, God had prepared his heart. He didn't even know his heart was prepared. He wasn't expecting this. Verse 3, it says, and the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. Now, he's going to say this a total of 3 times. Twice here in chapter 5, here in verse 3, certainly in verse 6. And he's going to say the same exact thing when we get to chapter 7 and verse 2. And this comment that when he says, I will give you even half the kingdom, was really just an idiom and not really meant to be taken lightly. Because, I mean, if I were Queen Esther and he says, what do you want, Esther, up to half the kingdom? Half the kingdom. I'd like half of it. Can you sign the deed over? Just cut it in half. Rip it in half. Take a, 8.5 by 11, 5.5 by 5.5, and just, there it is. I got half. I'm going to stay on this side, and you can stay on that side. Right? But that's not really what it meant. All it was a phrase that meant, I mean what I say. Whatever you need, whatever you want, whatever your request is, I'm going to give it to you. And And this is not the first time we see this kind of thing. We know that when Salome, remember in the New Testament, Salome was Herodias's daughter and King Herod's stepdaughter. Remember, she came and requested and seductively danced before Herod and all of his drunken buddies. And when Herodias' daughter came and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with them, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, I'll give it to you." Emphasis mine. And he also swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you, up to half the kingdom." Probably sounded something like that too. Meaning, whatever you want. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And we know what she requested, and he gave it to her. Verse 4, so Esther answered, and she said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." And then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, this was something extraordinary. And because Haman was not the only one, or actually Haman was the only one invited to this this thing. And at this moment, he's feeling pretty good about himself. Oh, you want me to come? And it's just going to be you and the queen? Or you and the king? Yeah, I'll be there. I'll have to go to the, you know, get my suit pressed and, you know. And at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, now here the three of them are sitting there. He said, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." And the king by this time is really curious. And this is not the kind of man you want to trifle with either. You don't want to wear his patience. Ahasuerus knew that it was something important because no doubt the body language of Esther, she's telling a story that is worth 1,000 words. And the king is like, "Let's have it. You know, I want to hear what you got to say, because whatever it is, I know it's really important to you because you put your life on the line. So tell me, what is it?" And Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I'll prepare for them tomorrow. And then I will do as the king has said." So he's going, okay. All right. I can't help but wonder if this hesitation on the part of Esther was God's design. I think it definitely was. But I don't think that she knew, because there were moving parts. The chessboard was moving, and she had no idea other things that were happening. All she knows, and this is just my opinion, is that she's standing there and she is frightened out of her boots, because she knows this is the moment that not only am I going to tell the king that his number two guy is a slimy weasel, but I'm also going to tell him that I'm a Jew. And he put out a hit on not only me and Mordecai, but my whole race of people. So it's kind of a big deal. And so what happens? I think she got cold feet. And do you blame her? She's probably got a lump in her throat and trying not to, who knows? I mean, I would have just loved to have seen the look on her face as she's looking at the king, or perhaps looking at Haman. Did they figure it out? Was Haman kind of wondering, is this a good thing or a bad thing that I'm here? Are they about to promote me again? And I'm sure he's thinking that, because that's the kind of guy he is. But it is true that she may have been fearful for many reasons. But it seems that the Lord was going to use this hesitation, and she was being led by the Spirit of God, and she didn't even know it. And I love that about the Lord. You know, sometimes we put so much and we strain so hard to be led by the Lord. Sometimes it's just so incredibly simple. In fact, it really is. Just be yourself and let Him work. It's how He does it. You don't have to try to figure it out. Because God was going to set Haman up for one of the greatest falls in all of history. This is the kind of thing you can't make up. It's the kind of thing that Hollywood couldn't dream up. Because while Haman was plotting and thinking he was getting away with slaughtering the Jews and thinking that he is going to get an even greater honor now at this banquet, God was setting him up. And neither Ahasuerus knew that it was really the Jewish people. He just knew there was a group of people. He didn't know who it was. That's kind of crazy to me. What kind of king would put a hit out on millions of people and not know exactly who they are? But Haman was so engrossed in his wealth, his riches, his pride, and his favor in the Persian government. He thought he was invincible. And from his perspective, if it was only uphill from here, hey, if the queen wants us to come again tomorrow, that's even better, because here I am and now she wants us to go again. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. And this is interesting, because Haman went out with a glad heart because he was hobnobbing with the king and the queen, and he had all this money, all this fame, but yet there was just this one Jew. It's possible that Haman thought that he deserved some other accolade, and that's why he was invited a second time. And to have this audience that he had between the king and the queen was no doubt in Haman's mind something that was great, and it was going to further exalt him. He just knew it. And Haman had every reason to believe that something great was going to be bestowed upon him. But notice, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and he didn't bow to him, he was furious. And he didn't tremble before Haman. This idea of tremble is just that. Mordecai didn't quiver in fear or jump to attention, but rather he didn't acknowledge him at all. And that just flustered Haman, this very popular man and very influential man. He couldn't stand it. And what does Proverbs tell us? I love this. As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Does that make sense? The man's eyes are never satisfied. He had everything, right? But there was one thing, there was one human being that just kept him from his heart being completely released in rapture. And it was Mordecai, because he didn't bow down to him. He had the money, he had the family, a big, beautiful family. He had all the fame and prestige and honor. And the truth of the matter is, the flesh, and you know this through experience, the flesh is never satisfied. Our flesh, apart from the Spirit of God, it's never satisfied. Ecclesiastes says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Proverbs 30, in verse 15, it says, the leech has two daughters. Give and give. The leech that is spoken here is what they call a horse leech, and it's about a 4-inch long leech, and on each side, on the posterior and the anterior end of this thing, it has suckers, and it attaches to the horse or the inside of the nostril, and it would suck blood on both sides. And that's what is spoken of here. That's why the leech has two daughters, give and give. And there are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough: the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. And that was Haman's heart. He just wasn't satisfied. He had everything, but not everything. You know, you climb the corporate ladder and you grab the carrot, and then once you got the carrot, what are you going to do? Once you become the most wealthy man in the world, what's after that? Well, you got to be the most wealthy man in the universe. You got to have more. You got to have more. Nevertheless, verse 10, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he went and called, or sent and called for his friends and his wife Zereth. And then Haman told them, notice this is kind of crazy. He gets his wife, he gets his wise men together. And Haman told them of his great riches. So he's feeling kind of bummed about Mordecai. What's the best way to get me out of my low self-esteem? Talk about my riches and talk about the multitude of his children. He had 10 sons. Everything in which the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. And so true is the proverb where it says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil of the proud. For what profit, Luke 9 tells us, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is destroyed or lost? And this is where Haman was. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those three things that Satan tried to trip Jesus up with when he was tempted in the desert. The same three things that the serpent in the garden tempted Eve and Adam with was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Why do something new? Those usually work. Everybody who's falling these days, it's one of those three. It's either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Satan doesn't need a new bag of tricks. The old bag works really well. And he got Haman. He got him good. Moreover, verse 12, Haman said, besides, you know, after he boasts of all these things that he has, and besides all this, Queen Esther invited no one but me, you know, to come with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again, aren't I wonderful? Again, I'm invited again. I wonder what the soup's going to be tonight. Soup du jour. Tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. And little did this man know that God was setting him up. Little did he know that even Esther, in her fear of putting this out here, by delaying one more day, we're going to see when we get to chapter 6, the reason for the delay. And she had no idea. She had no idea. God was going to use that, and he was going to tweak things and make things happen that are just, you just can't imagine it. Moreover, verse 13. Yet all of this avails me nothing, he says. You know, I've got this banquet to go to. I've got all this stuff, great family, great money, all this stuff, you know. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as this Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. Notice that even with all of that fame and respect, he was undone by one Jewish man. This is a good example of a man who was a selfish man. He's a despot. When something like that can unrattle you, or can rattle you, really? You can't be content with what you have? Then his wife, notice, here's a great wife for you. Then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. Oh, that sounds like a really great thing. Brutally kill a guy and then go in and have a banquet. That sounds like a great idea. And the thing pleased Haman, and so he had the gallows made. It sounds like Haman's wife was really no different than her husband. Yes, birds of a feather fly together. What a horrible example of a woman to encourage her husband to kill another man. And the gallows was a sharp piece of wood. It would be a pole. A gallows, when you and I think of a gallows, we think of a wood piece like this with a rope hanging on it, and then you hang on the gallows. Well, that's not what this meant. The Persians, when they hung somebody on the gallows, it was actually a spire. It was actually a pole that was sharp at the top. And they would erect that thing, and then they would impale you on it. And you would hang there very high for everyone to see. At some point, you'd slow down after it went through you several feet, probably. It's kind of nice to think after dinner, huh? 75 feet tall was this gallows. 50 cubits, 18 inches times 50 is 75 feet. Now look with me in chapter 6. It says, that night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And no doubt that this insomnia that he had that night, that very night, was caused by the Lord himself. The Lord was on the move. Because remember, Haman hadn't told the king about killing Mordecai. So that very day, that very night, the king can't sleep, so he has somebody bring in some records for him. Nothing like reading Chronicles to put you to sleep. So he reads the Chronicles of the things that have taken place in his kingdom. And again, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, right? He wanted to look at the recent records. And it was found written in those records that Mordecai, and this was about 5 years. 5 years had passed now. And he's reading a record of Mordecai that we saw in chapter 2 when he thwarted an assassination plot against the king. So it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And then the king said to the man who handed him the scrolls, he says, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servant who attended him said, "Nothing's been done for him." Notice that Mordecai, he did the right thing and he was never acknowledged for 5 years. He wasn't looking for accolades. He did what was right. Esther was the king's wife. And somebody's going to kill him? I think, you know, he did the right thing by telling and blowing in that plot. So the king said, "Who is in the court?" So they're having this conversation about having thanked Mordecai for what the thing that he did for Ahasuerus. And as they're talking about this, morning is coming, and he looks out and he sees somebody coming into the court. He says, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman, notice, had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Do you see the problem that we're about to go into? The king is going to now promote this man. He couldn't sleep. He brings out the scrolls, realizes that he never said anything or did anything for Mordecai for saving his life. And now his number two guy is coming in with a plot to hang the man that Ahasuerus wants to promote. Kind of a problem. While Haman was rejoicing in his prosperity, his wealth, and expecting no doubt that very day that he would receive some kind of reward or notoriety from the king, Ahasuerus actually wanted to honor Mordecai for what he had done. And you know, there is no one, there is nothing or no one that could have set this up except God. Think of the crazy set of circumstances this is. I mean, read it again in context and you're going to go, "Oh my goodness." Even Esther's pausing and saying, "Well, not having the guts to come again tomorrow and I'll tell you." And in that time period, Haman was setting up to destroy Mordecai, and the king, realizing he had never done anything for Mordecai, was now going to honor him. So the king's servant said to him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in and the king asked him. Now notice this. So Haman is thinking that the king is asking him this about himself. So the king asked Haman, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, it says, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than moi?" Right? And this question that Haman thought was honor or reward that he thought was coming to him that day. He thought it was coming that day at the banquet. So he's going to, in his own mind, write checks. He's going to really make this really big because he's thinking it's going to happen to him. And so Haman answered and said to the king, "You know, for the man whom the king delights to honor, this is what you do. Let a royal robe be brought with the king, which the king has worn, and put him on a horse which the king has ridden, with which has a royal crest placed on its head. And then let his robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. And then parade him on horseback throughout the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. So he's writing this big check thinking all of this is going to happen to me. And oh, by the way, put mints on the pillow. Oh, and a caramel macchiato as well. A venti, please. Yes. Next to the chocolates that are on the pillow, on the nightstand. 110 degrees. Thank you. At this moment, this is a riot. The king was not aware, the king himself, he was not aware of the bigger picture. The devil had lifted Haman up in his pride, and at the same time, the Lord was setting him up. Verse 10, then the king said to Haman, hurry. So this is where everything changes. Haman thought this was all about him, and the king looks at him, and I bet the king's, he was being very genuine and honest. He wasn't even thinking about Haman. Haman thought it was all about him. So the king says, that's a great idea. Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. And let nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Do it all. And can you imagine the countenance of Haman? I mean, I really would. This is one face that I would like to go back in time and look at, because I am sure it was one of utter horror. Because he wanted that honor. He thought he deserved that honor. And the king's going, I never rewarded this guy. And the king knew nothing about the plot against his own wife and the plot against Mordecai. He knew nothing of that. He just wanted to honor a guy who saved his life. And as soon as Mordecai's name came off the lips of the king, Haman's heart sank like lead. And I would have loved to have seen a look on his face. So Haman took the robe and the horse. And can you imagine the look on his face? He arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I wonder how he did it. Begrudgingly, I'm sure. Talk about eating crow, about 40 tons worth. Afterward, verse 12, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. You know, isn't that interesting? After all this pomp and circumstance and this great reward, and then Mordecai gets off the beast and, okay, now what? I'll just go back to the gate where I was, right? But Haman hurried to his house, mourning as he went with his head covered, just completely blown away, knowing that something about, that this is not feeling very good at all. He's devastated, his pride is wounded. The king was unaware that the people who were about to be extinguished were the Jews, specifically, which included the queen and Mordecai. But Haman may be thinking, well, you know what, there's still the banquet. Maybe I, even though this hurt my feelings and it really should have been me, maybe the king and the queen are going to do something extra special for me now. So he's getting that sinking feeling, though, in his gut. And then Haman, when he got home, verse 13, he told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him. Well, thank you, honey. Wasn't that a nice thing for a wife to say? They were very superstitious, the Persians, and very big on fate and chance. And when things like this happen, it's a bad, bad, bad juju omen. Bad, very bad. And so they knew it was bad. And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuch came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So let's go into now chapter 7. It won't take us that long. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And again, I can't imagine, you know, again, the king knows nothing. All the king knows is that he honored Mordecai. He doesn't know about the death that Haman was going to, he didn't know that Haman was wanting to kill Mordecai, and he certainly didn't know that it was the Jews that were ultimately going to be annihilated. He just knew that they were some people group, but he didn't know who it was. And he certainly didn't know that his wife was a Jew herself. And so now everything starts to come out. Chapter 7 is the climax of this. And I can't help but wonder the nonverbal communication in this last banquet that Esther is giving off. Can you imagine the look on her face when she looks at Haman? What was she? What did she look like? Did the king look at her and look at him and go, what gives between the two of you? Something not quite right here. Is everything okay? Everything okay, Esther? Are you okay? Are you all right? And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be given to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Again, the third time. And then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and here it comes. The knot in her gut was probably the size of a watermelon. And she's like, oh, this is it. This is it. My first Rubicon was walking before the king, and now this is it. This is the moment. She said, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. Upon hearing this, Haman's heart must have sank about 3 miles deeper in his body. She said, for we have been sold, meaning we've been bribed. In fact, you, king, have been bribed. You don't know it yet, but you've been bribed. We have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. These are the exact words of the decree that Haman had sent out to the 127 provinces. And she said, had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's losses. And so King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in this, in his heart, to do such a thing? And you can just see Haman going, trying to slink away really quietly, unnoticed. Who would dare to presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And so Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. A watershed moment, no doubt. In one fell swoop, the king now knows that Esther is a Jew. He also found out that it was the Jews that Haman wanted to have annihilated. And Haman had every right to be terrified, for he knew his time had come. As the scripture told us earlier, he knew his day was coming, and his day had come. And then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine, and he went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw the evil was determined against him by the king. So the king left the room, certainly because of his anger, that his own queen was slated to be killed now, and her people. And the second thing is that he had been manipulated and played a fool by Haman. But the Lord laughs at him, laughs at Haman, for he sees that his day is coming. And when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And then the king says, is he also going to assault the queen while I'm in the house? And as soon as the words left his mouth, they covered Haman's face. So there he is, begging for his life on this couch. And the king is so livid and so angry, he comes in now and he sees this man stretched across the couch where his wife is. And he's just like, I need a gun. Just give me a gun. And so the boys in the black pajamas came and they put a bag over his head and took him away. A snatch and grab operation with some flashbangs. Haman was finished. Now Harboni, and this was one of the seven eunuchs that served Ahasuerus. We saw him in the first chapter, in verse 10. He was one of the eunuchs, and he said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai." Oh, you mean he wanted to kill the man I wanted to honor now too? So he's hearing about this now, and he's like, "Let me do it myself." No, he didn't really say that, but as a man, he's probably thinking it. So the eunuch said, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the king at the house of Haman." And then the king says, "Hang him on it. Hang him on it." And you know, there doesn't seem to be any love lost here, do you? You don't see any love lost between these anybody with Haman. He had a character, and everybody probably didn't like him to begin with. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and then the king's wrath was subsided. The immediate threat was vanquished, but now there remained the decree that was made. There's a decree already out there now. The contract was already out there. It had already been disseminated to the 127 provinces. So now, even though Haman is no longer a threat, that decree is still out there. And what are we going to do about that? Because the laws of the kings, the laws of the Pedes and the Mersians, the Medes and the Persians, the laws of the Medes and the Persians, it fails not. In other words, you can't go back on it. Pretty interesting. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 8, and we're going to see how this is going to be turned around, and an amazing turn of events again as Ahasuerus realizes who the enemy was. And I am sure he felt about that tall for being led astray by Haman. And think of how close he came to losing his own wife. I mean, can you imagine if none of this had happened and they started slaughtering the Jews and finally, you know, there's people in the, I mean, I don't know how they would do it because they'd have to get by him, or maybe they would do it without, I don't really know what would have happened, but not a good scene. But what a wonderful turn of events. And you know, God is the master chessman. He is the master chessman. If you got, as we looked at these three chapters tonight, one thing you can come away with is to realize that all things are in God's hands. Even when Esther choked at the first banquet, when she could have told the whole story right there, she just didn't have it in her. And God's like, "Don't worry, Esther. I got something planned. And it's glorious." I'm going to give Haman another opportunity. And of course, he doesn't take it. He's only bent on killing. And the Lord saw that his day was coming, and it did come. And so it's never a good idea to poke and try to harm the apple of God's eye. And biblical history has shown us this. Bible prophecy yet in the future tells us this. That any nation, any man who has tried to destroy the Jews, they've all been destroyed. They've all been destroyed. There's a great list of men and nations that have tried to destroy Israel, and they are all dead, and Israel remains. God loves his people, doesn't he? And you know, as much as he loves Israel, he loves his church too. And he's looking out for you and I as well. And you are indestructible as long as his grace is upon us. That doesn't mean from time to time that somebody might be put to death for their faith. There are people in Africa that are believers and they're in Muslim territories and their families kill them. These things do happen. But on a global scale, that's why Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church either. And so we've got this wonderful Savior who is looking out for us. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that your God is big, and he's bigger than we can possibly imagine? He's looking out for you. He's looking out for me, and I'm so glad because I know that he's been looking out for me. Many times I should have been dead, and here I stand, a miracle. And we've all got similar stories. So let's give thanks to God. Let's stand together and let's praise him. Ah, yes. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for the wonderful grace that you have given to us this very night, Lord. Thank you for bringing us to this place, Lord, for bringing us into the kingdom of God, Lord, and from translating us from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Lord, thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. And Lord, thank you that you are now working and you're doing things behind the scenes that we don't understand and we can't even fathom, Lord. As we have read tonight, there's no figuring this out. It's something that you did. And Lord, our lives are no different. And Lord, as you work and you do the mysteries that we can't understand, Lord, we ask you and pray that you would do it. Lord, that you would do all of these things because you're the one who knows all things. And you know exactly what you want to accomplish in each of our lives. And so, Lord, we ask you to do it. And Lord, you stop us when we need to stop. And if you got to make us trip over a rock to keep us from going into the road, you got to do something. You got to cause our car to stall before we go through the intersection. Lord, whatever it may be, Lord, you are God, and we just honor you, and we ask that you would just be the who you are, the author and the finisher of our faith. So we delight in you, Lord. We thank you. Please bless my brothers and my sisters and myself, Lord, as we go from this place tonight and encourage our hearts tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless.